Our sermon this morning is on John chapters 13 to 14. We're kind of zooming in on John chapter 14, verse 6, but to get the broader context, we're going to look at chapter 13, verse 31 through chapter 14, verse 14, looking at Jesus' declaration that I am the way and the truth and the life. So turn with me to John chapter 13 in your Bibles. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 847. And this is the sixth out of seven I am statements that we see from Jesus in the Gospel of John. We've seen I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door for the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and then today I am the way and the truth and the life. The last one is next week in John 15, I am the true vine. You are the branches. And then we're going to look at three more, kind of for extra credit. We're going to go back to John 4 when Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. She says to him, I know that the Messiah, I know that the Christ is coming and he is going to tell us all things. And Jesus responds to her, I who speak to you am he. And literally it's kind of translated, I am who speaks. So we'll look at that story in John 4. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking with the religious leaders, and they are kind of indignant. They don't like that Jesus is talking, and so they insult him, and they say, well, what right do you have to talk to us? Abraham is our father, right? We have Abraham as our father. You don't even know who your father is. Kind of an insult at his, at his parents and at his mother. And Jesus says to them, you think Abraham is your father, but he's not. You are of your father, the devil. So it's getting intense. And then they respond and they say, who do you think that you are? Do you think that you are better than our father Abraham? And Jesus says, believe me, if Abraham were here, he would agree with me that I am greater than he is. And they say, you're crazy. Abraham, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham was alive thousands of years ago. How can you claim to have knowledge of what Abraham would have said? And Jesus responds, before Abraham was even born, I am. So that's kind of another instance of that phrase. And then the last one is in John 18, we're going to look at in a few weeks, when Jesus is after the Lord's Supper. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas brings the soldiers to arrest Jesus, and they show up, and they say, who is it that you seek? Who are you seeking? And they say, we are seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he, which seems fairly innocuous, except that all of these armed guards and Roman soldiers, it says that they draw back, they step back out of fear, and they fall to the ground. It's this really intense, kind of dramatic moment that seems to be kind of stemmed from Jesus's statement and his kind of using the phrase I am he. So we're going to look at those three, at that seventh one, and then those three in the coming weeks. But today, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're going to consider together. Last week we were in the story of Lazarus in John 11. John 12, Jesus is anointed by Mary, Lazarus's brother. He's anointed by Mary at Bethany. And that's kind of the beginning of the end, because then the very next chapter, John 13, is the Last Supper, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and starts to teach them several things in the upper room. And that is going to kind of lead immediately. The Last Supper kind of lasts all the way from John 13 to 17. It's kind of a lengthy discourse in the Gospel of John. And then in John 18, that's where Judas and the soldiers show up to arrest Jesus. And so our passage this morning is kind of right in the heart of that Last Supper discourse, narrative at the end of John 13, beginning of John 14. So I'm going to start reading in verse 31. We'll read through it, and then we will pray, and we will spend some time considering it together. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am coming, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on these next minutes as we study your word together. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, your perfect, eternal, inerrant word. God, we pray that you would correct us where we need correcting. We pray that you would encourage us where we need encouraging. We pray that you would strengthen us and sanctify us. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We'll start in chapter 13, verse 31. When Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, which is a reference to Jesus' impending death. This language of the Son of Man being glorified, the Son of Man being lifted up, is kind of used at several points during the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus' death. John 7, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's a reference to his death. John 12, his disciples did not understand these things now, but later when Jesus was glorified, they remembered. Verse 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Recurring pattern, the Son of Man being glorified is a reference to Jesus' death. But it's a little... it's kind of a double entendre a little bit in right here, because then Jesus says, if God is glorified in him, so the Son of Man glorified is Jesus' death. God is glorified means God's name and his fame and his reputation is being exalted. Same word, glorified, but kind of referring to two different things. And then it gets a little ambiguous. If God is glorified in him, meaning if God's name is exalted, then God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So that one word, glorified, we see it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in these two verses, and it's used in multiple different ways. The first use is referring to Jesus' death, but the rest of them are referring to being exalted and being magnified. So Jesus is kind of making two points. One is that through the death of Christ on the cross, God the Father will be glorified. His name will be magnified, right? Through the as his son obeys him and follows his mission to the cross and dies willingly as a sacrifice, that brings glory to the Father. That makes the Father look good. But also, through the death of Christ on the Son, Jesus himself, God the Son, will be glorified because as Jesus dies on the cross, it will become evident to all of the world, to all of the cosmos, that God the Father is pleased and satisfied with the work of God the Son. The Son will be vindicated, his sacrifice will be accepted, and so therefore God the Son, Jesus Christ, will be exalted and glorified. So through the death of Christ and the subsequent resurrection, through Jesus' death and resurrection, God the Father is exalted and magnified. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is exalted and magnified. One theologian puts it this way. He says, God is glorified through the death of Christ because Christ's death reveals the glorious character of our God. We see at Calvary the manifestation of God's justice as Christ bears the curse that sinners deserve for their transgressions. On the cross, we witness the almighty power of God. The greatest enemy, death itself, could not finally hold Christ captive. He rose again, conquering death. Calvary shows us the supreme wisdom of God in using what the world sees as despised and foolish as the very means of its defeat. The crucifixion reveals the great love of God, for it is God himself in the person of Jesus who bears the curse we deserve so that we can be reconciled to him. The crucifixion was a moment of glory, not only for the Son, but also for the Father, because the Father and the Son were fully united in providing atonement for our sins. The glory that accrues to the Son also accrues to the Father, and the glory that accrues to the Father also accrues to the Son. In the death of Jesus, our triune God is glorified. So what's going on in verses 31 and 32, right? We see through the death of Christ, his heart, his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, the lengths that he was willing to go to save sinners, the power that he is able to save sinners. Which brings glory to his name. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. I'm going to be with you for a little while, right? The remainder of this meal, and then the rest of the evening until Judas kind of intercepts us and hands me over, and then for the duration of the trial and my crucifixion, I'll be with you, and that's pretty much it. You will, after that point, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus is saying, I am about to die. And I know that you've been following me for 3 years now. Everywhere that I've gone, like you've gone everywhere that I have gone for 3 years. Every morning, like you know what you're going to do every morning when you wake up. I'm just going to wake up and go where Jesus goes. And wherever he falls asleep tonight, I'm going to go to sleep not far from there. And then I'm going to wash, rinse, and repeat. That's my life. It's been that way for years. And Jesus is saying, everything I've done for the past 3 years, you've done with me. But this thing I'm about to do, you can't do it with me. I'm about to do it alone. Because the next thing I have to do is die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. That's not a collaborative effort. That's not a team project. That's something that God the Son does himself. And in the meantime, after I'm gone, here's what I want you to be doing. And verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. All right, so when I die on the cross and then subsequently am raised from the dead and ascend back to heaven, but when I'm gone, the task that I am leaving you with is that I want you to love one another. I want you to care more about other people than you care about yourself. I want you to look out for the good of other people more than you look out for your own personal interests. That's your task. what I want you to do between my first coming and my second coming, between the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. I want you to love one another. And in case you're wondering the extent of that command, in case you're wondering how zealously I want you to love one another, in case you need clarification, the I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. That is how you also are to love one another. So the rule for Christians, if you're looking for, like, what's the limit, what's the threshold that I need to get to, that I, once I'm there, I don't need to go any further beyond this, right? The threshold is, if you find yourself loving someone else more than Jesus Christ has loved you, if you find yourself, you know, being more generous with someone else than God has been with you, more selfless with someone else than God has been with you, more sacrificially, you know, giving towards someone else than God has been, if you find yourself outpacing God in terms of how you love and care for others, then at that point you've gone too far. Take it down a notch. But if you've not found yourself outpacing God in that way, then this command is for you to love your neighbor and to be continually striving to do it more and do it better and do it more faithfully. And then he says, not only is it a command, but it's also it's a display, right? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the distinguishing characteristic that you can look at and tell if someone loves Jesus, trusts Jesus, is following Jesus, is that they love one another. And specifically, that they love one another, fellow Christians, one another, right? Fellow church members. Christians are supposed to love non-Christians. Christians are supposed to love their neighbor. They're supposed to love the stranger. They're supposed to love the orphan, the widow, the needy, the person who is suffering, all of that to be sure. But the distinguishing characteristic of a person who trusts in Jesus and is following Jesus is that they love other Christians. The church, when it gathers together, like our church is right now, is commanded to love one another in a way that is distinct and peculiar and so remarkable that the world has difficulty explaining it and accounting for it, right? The church is to be drawn together around a mutual belief in the gospel, a mutual love for God, a mutual trust in Jesus in such a way that if God didn't exist, it wouldn't be there, right? If there's a group of friends that all, you know, that share a lot in common, like the same football team, same life experiences, things like that, they could be friends even if God didn't exist. They, right? Like, there's that makes sense. But the church is intended to be this kind of non-homogeneous group of different people that are all together loving Jesus, trusting Jesus together, loving one another in a way that the only way to account for it is that they have this shared belief in Christ. It's supposed to be like a party. Right, like God's vision for the church is that it's supposed to be like a party with, you know, food and drink and warmth and joy and happiness, and people look at it and they find it compelling. They want to be a part of that thing. It's displaying the glory of God. It's displaying the beauty of the gospel to the whole world, so that the world will want to believe that gospel and be reconciled to that God. Right, the world is supposed to look at the church and see, they love one another, and that because, like, I can tell that they are disciples of Jesus because of how they are loving one another. The distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is not how you look, how you dress, the kind of, you know, music you listen to, the movies that you watch, bumper stickers on your car, your affiliation with some particular tribe or group, right? The distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is that they love other Christians like Jesus loves them. Then, of course, the flip side is also true, right? If there's someone who claims to be a Christian, you know, because of their beliefs or their doctrinal statement, but they don't love other Christians, they're divisive, they're antagonistic, they're selfish, they're unkind, they're not a part of a church because they think that any church is good enough for them. They can't possibly bring themselves to be in a covenant community with all of these other people whose theology is not good enough, who are not as spiritually mature as they are. If there's someone like that, there's a good chance that they are actually not a Christian, even if they believe, even if they say they believe all of the right things. There's a good chance that they're not actually a Christian, because the distinguishing mark of what, you know, what shows that you are a Christian is conspicuously absent in their life. Verse 36, Simon Peter responds, kind of in reference to what Jesus said in verse 33, he says, Lord, where are you going, right? Verse 33, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Peter says, well, I'm going to, like, where are you going? Because I bet you're wrong. I bet I can come with you where you're going, because I will follow you anywhere. Jesus answers, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward. Jesus is saying, you can't follow me right now, because where I'm going right now is a special, unique, specific task that is only for me. No one else in the universe, no one else can die as a sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. Only Jesus can do that alone by himself. So Jesus says, you can't follow me in that specific death as a sacrifice for sin, but you will follow me afterward. Meaning, Peter, you might not die with me as a sacrifice for sin, but you will die. And you will die later as a martyr who is being persecuted because of your faith in Jesus. Jesus' death is unique, and no Christians will experience it or any like it. No Christian will ever suffer under the wrath of God and pay the penalty for their own sin like Jesus did, pay the penalty for their sin like Jesus did on the cross for them. That's not something a Christian will experience, but Christians will. If they're following Jesus, Christians will inevitably experience suffering, and that suffering may include persecution and death, because it did for Peter. And of course, Peter doesn't like hearing that. He says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Which is classic Peter. Now, he's often... His words and his actions are often marked by this boldness and, you know, rashness and foolhardy in just how he kind of throws himself into things. He's always the first to speak, always the first to volunteer, always the first to rush into a situation. And Peter is 100% sure that he will never, there's nothing that nowhere Jesus could go where I won't follow you. I will never leave Jesus. I will never abandon Jesus. I will never deny Jesus. And Jesus answers, verse 38, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have actually denied me three times this very night. He's saying, like, relax. Like, you're not as strong as you think you are. You're not as brave as you think you are. And you are actually far more vulnerable than you understand yourself to be. You think you can follow me anywhere, but whether you realize it or not, you have the capacity to deny me out of fear. And you're going to multiple times this very this very night. The application is, following Jesus is difficult. It's probably more difficult than you or I realize that it is. And you and I probably have less, we are probably less capable of following Jesus in our own power than we might think that we are. It's hard to do. It's hard to do it well. It's hard to do it faithfully. And it's easy to fall away. And in fact, we will fall away if Jesus does not hold us and keep us and help us. So the posture for the Christian should not be, I can do it, it's easy, I'm awesome, get out of my way. That's the kind of attitude that results in denying Jesus out of fear and unbelief. The attitude should be one of, this is hard, this is difficult, I lack the power to do this on my own, I need Jesus to help me do this. I am going to trust in Jesus to give me power and strength to persevere, because without it, I would fail. That's a lesson that Peter seemingly has not learned yet. And in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, rather believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's saying, I get it. I get that you've left everything for me. I get that you've been following me for years. I get that I'm hitting you out of the blue by telling you that I am going somewhere and you can't come with me. I get this whole thing, you know, probably feels like being laid off of a job that you've worked at for years and years. It's all you've ever done. It's all you know how to do. And all of a sudden they just say, you can't come in tomorrow. And you're like, well, what am I supposed to do? I get that this is a shock, but it's not all bad. It's true that I'm leaving. It's true that you can't come with me. But all of this is happening for a reason. Those things are happening so that I can prepare a place for you. It's not that you can't come with me at all, ever. It's that you can't come with me right now, just yet. Following Jesus is hard. It involves suffering, but it's worth it because of what we will enjoy in the end. Because we will eventually enjoy life with God, life with Jesus in his presence, in his house, right? The juice is worth the squeeze, right? 2 Corinthians 4, this light and momentary affliction. If you take every ounce of suffering that you're going to experience in your life, 80 plus years of pain and toil and hardship and sleepless nights and difficulty and crying and tears and suffering, all of that, Paul says, in the grand scheme of things, when you take that 80 years and zoom out and look at 80 trillion years, all of the pain and suffering that you'll experience in this life, you're going to see it as light and momentary affliction, like a little bee sting, a prick on, you know, you stub your toe, ow, that hurts for a second, and then it doesn't hurt anymore. Paul says that's what suffering in this life is. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. The eternal weight of glory that Christians will experience forever, it can't even be compared to. It's not even like you put them on the different sides of the scale and it's one, you know, the eternal weight of glory is beyond comparison with the light and momentary sufferings that this life represents in the grand scheme of eternity. The things that are seen in this life are transient. They're gone. But the things that are unseen, the eternal life, they are eternal and weighty. Jesus says, there's suffering. I'm going to leave you. You're going to be alone. You're going to be scared. You're going to then suffer. You're going to die. You know, you're going to follow in my footsteps in a painful death, but it's worth it. It's worth it because I am preparing a place for you. And I'm going to come again. I'm going to bring you with me, that you may be with me also. You can count on that. And you know the way where I am going. Which admittedly is a little enigmatic, because the whole thing is, you know, this whole conversation is a little vague. It's clear that the disciples are a little bit confused. And then Jesus, you know, makes this declaration that seems to assume that they are all following him and understanding him when they're clearly not. You know the way, you know where I'm going. And Thomas is, so he understands, right? Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way where you are going? Which then leads to Jesus' sixth I am statement. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, it's not I know the way and I'll show it to you. Nothing particularly groundbreaking about that. It's I am the way. You have to come through me. It's not I am a way, one of many viable options for your eternal salvation. It's I am the way, the singular, exclusive, no one comes except through me. Jesus is being as clear as he can so that it's impossible to misunderstand or misinterpret. I am the only way to be saved, period. Friends, you either believe in the exclusivity of Jesus to save sinners as the unique and unrivaled and sole singular Savior, or you don't believe the words of Jesus himself. And you don't believe the Bible. I am the, and then he has three kind of nouns that he tacks on. I am the way. The way to God, the path to the Father. There are a lot of religions and a lot of worldviews that teach that they all, that their religion, their way, is one way among many. It's called inclusivism or pluralism. Right? This idea that all religions, they might look different on the surface, but once you kind of get a higher vantage point, they're all really teaching the same thing, heading in the same direction. There are many different paths that are all going up different sides of the mountain, but all eventually arrive at the same peak on top. Or they'll say, you know, it's like a blind man in a room with an elephant. And so you've got one blind man and he holds on to the trunk of the elephant. He's like, oh, it's like flexible. It's like a snake. It's this thing I'm in the room with is like a snake. And then you got one guy that's touching the one of its legs. And it's like, no, it's like a tree trunk. It's like a, you know, that's what I'm in the room with. And one guy's touching the big side of the elephant. He's like, no, it's like a wall. And so, you know, the illustration's like, well, you know, actually they're all right, because it's, you know, the elephant is all of those things. It's inclusivism. Have you ever wondered why you don't often see a Hindu person or a Buddhist person like trying to proselytize or share their faith, trying to convert someone to their religion? It's because their religions are inclusivist religions. The whole premise of these Eastern religions is that, you know, we're on this infinity loop cycle of birth, death, reincarnation, birth, death, reincarnation, birth, death, reincarnation, over and over and over. We've all lived millions and millions of different lives. We've lived innumerable lives because it's, you know, time is this like circular, it goes on forever. So you've lived a life as, basically, you know, you've been the president of the United States. You've been guitar. You've been a dog. You've been a cloud. You've been a door. And like, however you treat, if you slam your door, then when you are a door, you'll get slammed, because that's karma, right? So it's like this constant, like, infinity loop. And the goal, like, because of, like, we're all on this exhausting infinite loop, the goal in Eastern religions is break the cycle, get out of it, stop existing. You know, nirvana, like, I want to be out of this, like, exhausting, insufferable repetitive life, death, rebirth cycle. I want to get out of it. And so the idea is, the reason why there's not any urgency to convert someone to Hinduism or Buddhism is because you'll get there. Like, if you're a good, if you're a good person, you'll get there within a lifetime or two. If you're a bad person, you'll get there within a few billion lifetimes. But one way or the other, we're all going to eventually break the cycle and get out of the life, death, reincarnation cycle. It's inclusivism. But that is the exact opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus teaches that, there's not this everybody, like, I, Jesus, am one of many viable ways. You can reject me and still end up being saved. He says there's one way to get to God, not many, and it's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the only way. But he's also, it's not only I am the way, it's I am the truth. So there's a lot of religious teachers who, and many of them say things that are true, right? Many, many religious teachers that don't trust in Jesus say things like love others or to refrain from violence or that are true. But none of those religious, no human being save for Jesus, no person is the personification of truth, is entirely true, 100% true all the time. And gosh, no time in my limited experience is that ever more clear than during election season, right? Like, the essence of political science is that all politics involves some, like, modicum, like, you either appeal to your base and, like, make all of these promises to them that you're going to represent their interests, but then you get in office and you have to kind of reach across the aisle and negotiate and compromise and try to move to the center a little bit. Or you make these broad centrist claims to try to appeal to everyone, but then after you get in office, you kind of revert back to what you really think but weren't saying, or what the lobbyists who were paying you to be there, want you to do. The whole essence of politics is that you either start here and move there, or you start there and move here, or some combination of the two. The difference between campaigning and governing, or that's another way of saying the difference between what you say you're going to do and what you actually do, which is another way of saying not telling the truth. Right? Every single human, no human being has the ability to be entirely truthful all the time, except Jesus, who himself is the personification of truth. Everything he says is true. Everything he does is true. Jesus is the truth, the true word that existed before the foundation of the world, that has become flesh and dwelt among us, that always has been true, always will be true. Jesus is the truth. He is the way, he is the truth, and Jesus is the life. Meaning that eternal life, true, real, vibrant, abundant life is found in Jesus. It's found in knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. You can't have life apart from Jesus. Despite what the jet ski ads on TV will tell you, right? You can't have real, abundant, true, vibrant, significant, meaningful life apart from Jesus. You may enjoy some semblance of something that approximates life for a few short decades. And then at the appointed time, you will die and face judgment and be separated from the loving presence of God forever. That's life apart from Jesus Christ. It's not really life at all. But Jesus is the life, meaning that when you trust in Jesus, when you are reconciled to God through Jesus, you experience real life, abundant life that starts now and goes on, endures on into eternity. Right? Life apart from Christ is not really life at all. It's a brief semblance of something that kind of approximates life that you only get for a very short stint. But if you trust in Jesus, then the death that you will experience is not really death at all. It's a brief momentary transition from one life to the next, right? From the abundant eternal life that you enjoy here in this world to the abundant eternal life that you will enjoy in the presence of God forever, because Jesus is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you can't come to the Father through other religions. You can't come to the Father through your righteousness. You can't come to the Father through self-improvement. You can't come to the Father through being a good person. You can only come to the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. Right? Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. In verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. This is a recurring theme in the Gospel of John, that God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are one. When you see one, you see the other, right? I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Whatever I say as the Father has told me. The Father knows me and I know the Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also, right? Jesus over and over throughout the Gospel of John is reiterating that the Father and the Son are completely unified as two persons within the triune Godhead. You can't know one without knowing the other. If you reject one, you reject the other. Verse 8, Philip says, well, then show us the Father, right? And that will be enough for us. Which again, if we understand and believe what Jesus said in verse 7, then this is a nonsensical claim, because if you see Jesus, then you are seeing the Father. Why would you need Jesus to show you the Father if seeing him is the same as seeing the Father, which is what Jesus says to him? Verse 9, how have I been with you this long and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father already. Why would you ask me to show you the Father? Don't you believe that the Father is in me? I am the Father. The words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. When you hear me speak, you are hearing the Father speak. When you see me, you are seeing the Father. It's all like the thing you just asked for is already, you already have it. Verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Believe that I and the Father are one. Believe that, if you see me, you see the Father. If you hear me, you hear the Father. Believe that, but don't believe it just because I'm telling it. Anyone can claim that. Anyone can say, I found a special golden tablet that God revealed to me something, a special golden tablet. I saw it, and I know everything that was on it, but now it's gone, and you can't see it. No one will ever be able to see it. I have no evidence to back up that it actually happened, but I did see a promise. That's a con. That's a scam. Jesus says, I'm not a con man telling you to believe that God has given me special revelation. I'm demonstrating it to you with power and authority and sovereignty over all things. And it's sovereignty. I am so sovereign that I am able to then allow you to do powerful things through me. Verse 12, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Meaning, Jesus' life and death kind of happened at the tail end of one particular age that's marked by, it's marked by his identity and his power and his authority being somewhat veiled. But then his death and resurrection are going to give birth into a new age that the disciples will inhabit, marked by clarity and power that was introduced by Jesus' death and resurrection. And so they are going to have power to do works that seem to be even greater than the works that Jesus did while he was here, which is remarkable and kind of inexplicable, except when you read verse 13, that it's not them doing it, it's Jesus doing it through them. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Anything you ask in my name, I will do it. So the disciples in the early church are going to have the power and the authority to do these miraculous things, but only when and if and as they are relying on Jesus. You can only do these powerful things when you rely on me, because it will be doing them through you. Because I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one does miracles apart from Jesus, because no one is sovereign except Jesus. No one can see the Father unless they see him through Jesus, because no one else is one with the Father except Jesus. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus, because no one else is the way and the truth and the life except Jesus. Trusting in Jesus is your only hope to be saved, because Jesus is the only one who has the power to save you. And fortunately for us, the only one who has the power to save us is willing, more than willing, to leverage that power in order to save us. Jesus loves saving sinners. It's his favorite thing to do. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead to save sinners from their sin. No one else could, no one else did, but Jesus did through his death. And he invites anyone and everyone to turn from their sin and trust in him and come to the Father through him to experience eternal salvation. And that is what we remember together when we eat the Lord's Supper, that Jesus died for us, his body was broken, his blood was poured out to save us from our sin, and then we personally, individually, we trust in him. We appropriate the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection so that we can be saved. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup, and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. If you're a Christian, we invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. We invite you to take this opportunity to remember the gospel, confess your sin, receive Jesus' grace, trust in him, and celebrate the sufficiency of his death and resurrection for us. We invite you to do that this morning. We'll pray. The music will start. You can come forward down the middle and head back to your seat down the sides. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion, because the Bible teaches against that. Instead, we would invite you to trust in Jesus. Right, to receive the free offer that he is extending to you, to believe in him, and to be saved from your sin. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the way and the truth and life. Lord, we trust in you. We come to the Father, not through ourselves, not through our own works or our own righteousness. We come to the Father through Jesus. through your death and your resurrection. And Lord, we trust in you and we willingly receive the salvation that you have secured for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.